Maybe in the same way as they played, the children can start moving towards their class. You could just make your way to my right and to your left. How many dads out there are solo dads for the weekends? Your wives are. Don't look at the children then to see if they match, especially mine. You would take your Bibles and turn to Acts, the 20th chapter. As we continue our study this morning on God's design for leadership for His church. If you're using one of our Bibles in front of you, you'll find the scripture reading on page 1728, Acts chapter 20. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Do you have a life verse, a verse that is kind of a verse maybe that God has planted deep within your soul that when you ponder your life pursuits, or maybe when your mind just goes into neutral and you start thinking about God and His Word, then this is a verse that comes to your mind? I have a couple of those. I won't quote them to you this morning. You can look them up if you like. Matthew 5:16, Colossians 1:28 and 29 are a couple of those passages that that are deep within my soul that just rise to the surface as I think about my life pursuits. I believe Paul had the opportunity to pen his own as we look at it this morning. I mean, as I read this, even think about your own. What do you think your life verse would be if you could pen your own in the Scripture? I believe if you look down at verse 23 of Acts chapter 20, that this would be one that Paul may say, this is one I pen. You'd find the same type of thing in Philippians 3. But he says, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. In verse 24, however, and this is what I was getting to, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, these really aren't uncommon words for us today in our society. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I can just win one more Tour de France. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I could win that Olympic gold medal. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only, and we fill in the blank, oh, it's not as common of what Paul said. If only I can finish this race, finish this task that the Lord Jesus has given me, this task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. But it is commonplace in athletics and other things. I mean, even, you know, the Chinese would be willing to, and many other countries be willing to give their 3-year-old daughter over to the gymnast that one day there may be a medal given. I consider my life worth nothing in order that whatever it may be. Well, Paul here is saying there's a bigger race. There's a bigger reward. There's a bigger medal in store. He's talking about the meta race here, the race of life, which ends in victory only for those whose lives are giving over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he can say, I consider my life worth nothing, nothing to me, as long as I can complete this race, complete this task, complete what my life call is of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He shows his passion in what he does. We see the proof of it in the steps that he takes here as we look at this passage, as he's taken these steps to pass off the baton to the Ephesian elders, to pass off this baton of leadership. If we could go back to Acts 19, we won't walk through all these chapters, but if we did go back to Acts 19, we would find where Luke recorded Paul's arrival in Ephesus, where he began to preach in the synagogue there in Ephesus. And he preached there for a couple of months until the opposition escalated to the point to where he couldn't continue preaching in their synagogue. And so he moved into a public hall and continued to proclaim Christ. And it's at the end of chapter 20, we see that he said he stayed there almost three years with these people at Ephesus. Now, when he moved into this public hall and all these people in Ephesus started to come to know Christ, this caused a problem. I mean, because Ephesus is where one of the great seven, or one of the seven wonders of the world was. You know what it was? The Temple of Artemis. And here, this goddess Artemis, and they're worshiping this goddess. And all of a sudden, all these people are starting to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and this presents a problem. Because all of a sudden, the craftsmen and these sellers that are selling the idols, the shrines to the goddess Artemis, you know what? They're in danger of losing their business. So these craftsmen who are making these idols, they get the people together and say, we can't let this go on. And they incite a riot against Paul, against the message of Jesus Christ that he's preaching, against the people following Christ. So then after 3 years, Paul moves on from Ephesus. After traveling around proclaiming Christ for a few months, he finds himself in chapter 20, when we come to our passage, he finds himself in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem because he wants to get back there by Pentecost. Look at verse 16 of chapter 20. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Remember, he had left Ephesus a few months earlier. He had been preaching Christ. He had been encouraging new believers. And he's going back to Jerusalem. He wants to get back as soon as possible for Pentecost. He decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day, it says here, Pentecost. So he arrives and he docks in Miletus, verse 17, and he's sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, then he preaches this message to him, to the elders of Ephesus. Now, when they arrived, they had to wait a little while, or Paul, he's had to wait a little while, because Miletus would have been probably some 20 to 30 miles from Ephesus at this time. It would have taken some 2 to 3 days for them to journey there because of the necessary path, the circular path to get there. And so he had to wait a while. Why was it so crucial that Paul meet with these elders? Why did he go to all this trouble to make sure he goes into dock and he calls for the elders? And it had to take a while, of course, for them to get to tell the elders, take a while for the elders to come and travel back. Why was this so crucial? Well, because of what I said just a moment ago. He had to pass the baton in the race. Verse 25, he says, "I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." You're not going to see me again. So I mean to make sure the leadership is in the proper hands and you understand what Christ wants you to do with his church. You see, the future of the Ephesian church hinges on how the elders serve the Lord and how they then serve the church. I asked you a rhetorical question last week. I asked the question towards the end of our time together, do you want to see progress in this church and hence in church? And of course you want to see progress in Henson Church. And so we decided, we talked about one thing that we need to do is we need to set apart godly men as elders who will find as their greatest priority prayer and ministry of the Word. And so what we want to do this morning as we continue on into Acts 20, is we want to see how Paul began to flesh out what this means of giving himself to prayer and the ministry of the Word, and what this means through his life as an apostle, and what it meant to him as he passed this baton of leadership onto the elders at Ephesus. And so look with me now to verse 28 of chapter 20. Because verse 28 is really the charge that he gives to these elders. It's a very clear and a very direct charge that he gives to them. He says in verse 28, "Keep watch." Keep watch. Here's the charge: keep watch over first yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So the clear and direct charge for the elders over the church of Ephesus, he says, keep watch. Keep watch, you shepherds. I mean, it's kind of like today saying to a police officer, make sure you police, or a salesman, make sure you sell, or a teacher, make sure you teach. What do I mean by this? Well, go back with me to verse 17 for a moment. We read this, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, for whom? The elders of the church, the leaders of the church. Then when we get to verse 28 of this charge, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Has made you overseers. So he's calling them, same people, same group of leaders. He says, elders, come here. I need to talk with you, please. God has given you this task of overseeing His church. And you are to be shepherds. You are shepherds. So third description of them here, be shepherds of the church of God. And he expands this metaphor too. You're the shepherds. The church then would be the flock, would be the sheep to which you're to shepherd over. Then he even expands the metaphor more. He says, and there are wolves that come in and want these sheep. There are false teachers that are trying to pull them away, not only from without that come in, but you'll find some of them that are trying to look like sheep, and they're right in the midst of you that are teaching false things. And so keep watch. Be on your guard. Take care of the flock that God has entrusted you with. First, over yourselves, and then over the flock. You have to take care of yourself before you can take care of anybody else. So then what does this look like? What does this look like of keeping watch over yourselves and over God's flock? Well, I want to look at the kind of expand this chapter and look at it from front to back here, because I think what Paul most clearly was saying here is, follow my example. Look what I've done. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, as he told the Corinthian church. Follow my example. A true leader doesn't use the old cliche to say, do as I say, not as I do. Paul is saying, do as I say and do as I do. So what we want to look at this morning is what Paul did and how the example that he gave. Look at verse 18 in this passage. He says, when they arrived, the elders arrived, Luke tells us that Paul says, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. So remember how I lived with you. Look back. Think back to how I lived with you. This is what you need to model if you want to be an elder. So here it is. Here's for the leaders of the church. Verse 19, first and foremost, he says, I served the Lord. I served the Lord. He is my master. I am serving you because I serve Him. This is the context of which he gives the rest of his charge here, the rest of his teaching here. Keeping watch over the flock is first and foremost serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say to the church, very pointedly, I'm your servant. I'm your servant. As the leadership of this church should be able to say today, I'm your servant. But Paul wouldn't stand here to you and say, I'm your servant because you're my master. He would say, no, I'm your servant because Jesus is my master. I serve you, but He's my master. Because ultimately I serve you because I serve Him. I mean, this is the context really for all of our relationships as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6, when Paul is writing to the whole church of Ephesus, to which here he's just obviously talking to the elders, but when he expands it to the whole church, remember he says it's in 5:18, be not drunk with wine which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he talks about what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And part of what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit is living in proper relationship to one another. He ends that chapter in chapter 5 of submitting to one another as to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells how to have proper relationships with husband and wife. And then you get into chapter 6 with parent and child. And then beyond that, he talks about our relationships vocationally with employer and employee. But it's all in the context of knowing who our master is. We can submit to one another and love one another and serve one another only because we serve our Lord Jesus Christ first. So how do we serve then the Lord? By serving His church. Well, we read on. Here's the example. First, I serve the Lord with great humility. I serve the Lord with great humility, Paul says. Now, this wouldn't have been a great attribute at the time he was writing. As a matter of fact, this would have been looked upon poorly at that time. But today, the business world has even begun to understand this principle, that it's an appropriate principle. It seems like guys like Jim Collins and others, Jim Collins wrote Good to Great, and it seems like if you read some of their stuff, that they've read the Bible and just pulling in some appropriate biblical principles. I mean, Jim Collins, what he does is he's taken these companies that were good companies that moved to being great companies, and he started looking at what was it that caused them to go from good companies to great companies. And one of the things that he talks about, the major thing really that he talks about, is that the highest level of leadership of these companies, he calls level 5 leadership, the highest level of leadership, have this paradoxical combination of professional will, of a fierce resolve, which you would expect from the leader of a great company. But he says it's always juxtaposed, these greatest leaders, to a personal humility. Seeing that even in the business world of today. He goes on to say, to talk about what he calls personal humility, he says here are some of the characteristics that he finds in these great leaders of the business world today under the heading of personal humility. Number one, demonstrates a compelling modesty, shunning public adulation, never boastful. Acts with quiet, calm determination, relies principally on inspired standards, not inspiring charisma. Channels ambition into the company, not the self. Sets up successors for even greater success in the next generation. Looks out the window, not in the mirror, to apportion credit for the success of the company to other people, external factors. And this is where it's obviously different from the Bible. He says good luck, which I would call providence. But they're saying, hey, there's something to this. And the guys who are successful in the business world today are the greatest leaders. They're finding, not trying to put on them, but these guys just went and researched to see what they were already doing. So there's a personal humility there. One leadership communications consultant working with Fortune 500 companies, listen to what he said. He said, humility just might be one of the most overlooked attributes of leadership. But now this is the business world. This isn't the church. But it just might be one of the most important attributes a leader can possess. Humility is a strand between leader and follower that underscores one common element, our humanity. He goes on to say, humility is a visible demonstration of concern and compassion, as well as authenticity. Leaders who are to be followed must be leaders who understand the human condition, especially their own. Now I'm wondering at this point, where's he about to go with this? Those in authority who are blind to their inner selves are likely to do stupid things, like invade Russia, Napoleon, like invade France and Russia, Hitler, and invade Kuwait. Only through the gospel, though, can our inner selves really be changed. But even the business world is saying, hey, we're a bunch of sinners. Oh, they're not saying it like that. But said, be careful, because if we follow our own inner selves, we're going to go astray. I mean, they're just inviting us to say, share the gospel. Share the gospel. See, God is making ripe our community for the gospel. But my point in reading all that is to say, serve the Lord with humility. It's what Paul modeled, to which the business world has just picked up a principle and seen that it not only is it right, but it's saying, hey, it even works. Serve the Lord with humility. Serve the Lord as we continue on. He says, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears. Now, it's not a blubbering leader here that gets up and cries every time anything happens. But he's talking about a leader that empathizes with the church, who is intensely committed to others' well-being, who is intensely committed to their growth in Christ. He says later on in verse 32, he says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance. Humility and tears is realizing this is God's work. This is about him. It's God's glory. It's his credit. Not only does he say, I serve the Lord with humility, I serve the Lord with tears. But as we read on, look in verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. But I've taught you publicly and from house to house. So the model leader for us, as we follow Paul's example, is serving with humility, serving with tears, serving our Lord with faithful preaching and teaching. Faithful preaching and teaching. I didn't hesitate to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you. I've preached to you and I've taught you. And you see this preaching and teaching juxtaposed to one another here. You ever just stop and try to think about what is the difference there? What are we talking about when we talk about preaching on the one hand and teaching on the other hand? I don't have time to go into all the differences of what they are. Not that I really actually could if I wanted to fully. But I can kind of give you an illustration of a difference between preaching and teaching. A difference would be kind of like this. A difference would be one, as I think of preaching, as I think of proclaiming, as I think of announcing, I think there's a difference between what the announcer does in the midst of a game. And think about back with the 49ers, you know, you can hear the announcer. It's Montana to Rice. He's over the middle. He's dissected the defenders. And here's the ball. It's going. Jerry Rice has caught it. He's going. Touchdown, Jerry Rice. And everybody goes crazy. And that's announcing it, which is very different, isn't it, from what then the analyst comes on at halftime and says, okay, let me diagram it. Let me put it on the board. Let me show you. Here's Jerry Rice. And here's what his guy was doing. And he went across here. I think there's a part of the difference. I think it's like the difference between telling you how to play basketball and explaining the rules of the game and all that goes into playing basketball, and then coming and announcing that the Blazers just won the championship. We'll let that lie for now. But you understand the illustration. I agree with what one preacher that I heard say. He said this. He said, we need to hear a kind of announcement of the truth of Scripture that corresponds to the emotional weight of truth. It seems to be one of the differences, doesn't it, between teaching and preaching. I mean, not all elders are to be good preachers and teachers, preachers and proclaimers. But I do believe that all should have a heart to announce the good news when appropriate. And should have a heart, should have a love of hearing it announced as well as analyzed. Faithful preaching and teaching. Faithful preaching and teaching. He even explains how he did that. First, faithful preaching and teaching is to everyone. I haven't hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I've taught you, what does he say, publicly and from house to house. Taught you out in the streets. I've taught you in this public hall. I taught you in the synagogue. I'm going into your houses. I've declared. I haven't held back. There hasn't been any prejudice. I've declared to both Jews and to Greeks, to everyone. What was it that he was declaring to everyone? What is this faithful preaching and teaching? Well, as we continue on, we see how clear and how specific and how direct he was. Here it is. What did he declare? That they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what I told you. You need to turn. Wow, that doesn't sound very good today, does it? I can't tell my neighbor they need to turn from what they're doing. How boastful is that? How prideful would I be? Can you imagine going and telling your own dad, "Dad, you've got to turn. You've got to turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to turn to God in repentance, and you have to have faith. When you turn to Him, you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we've already prayed for, thank God for, that Bill Fransky did to his 88-year-old dad last week. "Dad, you've got to turn." And by God's grace, he did. He did turn to Jesus. He did give his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this faithful preaching and teaching also gives us freedom from guilt. What do I mean by that? Look to verse 26. "Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men," Paul could say. He said, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men." He was innocent of man's blood, meaning that he had done all that God required to help those that God had put in his path to turn to Jesus. Can you say that this morning? That I'm innocent of the blood of all men and women. I've done all that was necessary to help people know how to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't that what Paul said in Acts 18:6 when the Jews continued to oppose Paul's message? And the Bible says that he shook out his clothes in protest and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of responsibility." You know, before Bill went to talk to his father last week, there was a sense, an appropriate sense of guilt that he had. Because he knew he needed to go talk to his dad. And because guys like Pastor Warren were saying, "You got to go talk to your dad." And he did go talk to his dad. And that's what he's saying. Go and share the message. Sometimes it's swallowing pride and fear or whatever. To offer hope, to offer peace, to say, "Turn. Turn." It's also comprehensive. This faithful preaching and teaching. Verse 27. He said, "I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." I like the way the King James says it, the whole counsel of God. You know, there are some things that aren't going to be fun to say, aren't going to be fun to hear. But God says, we tell all of His truth. It's not saying things that make people feel good, but helping others turn to Christ. "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish this race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying the gospel or to the gospel of God's grace." One other thing, we could say much more of that, a couple of other things actually, is to serve the Lord. We won't spend time on these. He served the Lord with hard work. Look at verse 34. "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak." He says, yeah, it's hard work. He served the Lord with generosity. Verse 35. "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." May God grant us leaders who are baptized in generosity. "I serve the Lord," he said, "first and foremost, with humility, with tears, with faithful preaching, with hard work, with generosity." And he's saying, leaders of God's church, you do the same. Now, one thing that we haven't really honed in this passage is the whole context, the whole atmosphere of Paul's leadership, of how he carried out this service to the Lord. The context is in relationships. Number one, a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Him he was serving. But also with those whom he served. Walk with me through this passage again, just looking at the relationship here that Paul had with the church, with his elders. When they arrived, verse 18, he said, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you." Verse 19, "I served the Lord with great humility, with tears." Verse 31, Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Each one of you night and day with tears I was with you. Verse 36. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. And what they do, they wept. They wept as they embraced him and kissed him. Anybody who says Paul was some stoic hasn't read the Bible, have they? They were crying over his departure. What grieved them most, verse 38, says that most of was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. They loved each other. They lived together. They prayed together. They served together. They cried together. They grieved at separating. I mean, it's life on life what he's talking about here. It's building into one another's lives. It only happens in real relationships. The deacons of Henson Church have been talking about this and considering this greatly. I know the months that I've been here and even before. And discussing what does this mean as we seek to move towards an eldership. Let me tell you a few things that it would mean, that it does mean. It means no more quote-unquote liaisons in ministry. And what I mean by that is just someone who, well, here's ex-ministry, here's the youth ministry, and here's an elder who is a liaison between this ministry, the youth ministry, and the quote-unquote board. And what he does is to make sure he's got a good report for the next board meeting. No, it's building into their lives. It's getting to know them. It means our elders knowing the church body and the church body having access to our leaders. It means a commitment, first of all, to a relationship with Jesus Christ and a commitment then to His church rather than a commitment to X program or Y program or whatever program. But a commitment to one another is what we're talking about. Example. We've brought on Joel Paris as our newest pastor to Henson Church. And Tim Shanahan is the present deacon who has oversight of this ministry from the deacon's perspective. So Joel and Tim and I met a few weeks back. As we're meeting together, Tim stands before me or sits before me and says, and Joel, and says, I want to serve you. And I want to serve this ministry. How can I serve you? And one thing I said was, well, I think one way that you were able to serve, obviously, as we're talking about building these relationships and building into these people, is that you and Monica have something you need to pray about. Are there other things that you're doing that may be good things that you may need to set aside so that you can pour into these people's lives as God would so desire? Yes, we've already prayed about that, and we're praying about that. He said the easy thing is of moving into these relationships. The hard thing is knowing what to let go on the other side, which is always the case for us, isn't it? How many of us are just so busy that we don't have relationships? Because we're doing good stuff, but we need to move from good to great, doing what God would have us do first and foremost. Why? Why keep watch? Why serve the Lord by serving His church? Why so much focus on these relationships within the church? Look back to verse 28, and I close with this. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of whom? Of the church. Not just the church, though, but the church of God. Be shepherds of God's church. This is His church. Be shepherds of the church of God, of His church, which He bought with His own blood. It's His church and it's valuable to Him. God values His church. This is my church. Be shepherds. You want me to tell you how valuable it is? It cost me my own blood. These are the people that I want you to build relationships with and take care of. Let me end with this quote. I quote from the book that the elders have been, or the deacons presently have been walking through, working through for the last several months. And here's a quote. It says, "The price one is willing to pay for an object demonstrates its value. For the church, God gave His only Son as a sin-bearing sacrifice. The Son bled and died for the church. How could God have paid more for His church? He has paid an incalculable price. How God must love the church. How much it must mean to Him when His chosen elders earnestly care for His blood-bought children." And then he quotes Richard Baxter, and many of you have read this, from the Reformed Pastor, where he says, "Can you hear Christ saying, 'Did I die for these people? And will you then refuse to look after them? Were they worth my blood? And are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost? And will you refuse to go next door to the next street or village to seek them? How small is your labor or condescension compared to mine? I debased myself to do this, but it is to your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And will you refuse that little that lies upon your hands? Every time we look out upon our congregations," he says, "let us believingly remember that they are purchased by Christ's blood and that they should be highly regarded by us, by God's leaders." As we come to His table, as Christ invites us to this table this morning, I want you to close your eyes just a moment in prayer. And I want to just walk you through a question here as we prepare for the table. What I want you to do in your mind is just to think for a moment with me. When you picture the blood running down Jesus' face on the cross, coming from the crown on His brow, the thorns on His brow, when you picture the blood and the lacerations on His back and from His side and the blood flowing down, and worst of all, when you think of the agony of being cut off from His own Father, are you content with what He has of you right now? Can you say that I will live so that the great purchaser of my soul will receive the full reward of His suffering? Our Lord Jesus invites us to the table this morning in remembrance of what He's done for us. Because just like those leaders of a business world are being told today that, remember our humanity. When we remember our humanity, we remember that we need help. We remember that we were once created in the very image of God, and are created in the very image of God, but we've marred that through sin. And that's why Jesus came and gave of His life and died on the cross and then rose from the dead to conquer death, to satisfy the very wrath of God on our behalf, to pay for our sins. If you haven't turned to Him in repentance, if you haven't turned to the Lord Jesus Christ to beg forgiveness of your sin and placed your faith in Him, in Jesus Christ alone, then we ask you not to take the bread and the cup this morning. But His desire isn't for you to pass on Him, but to take it with us. So maybe you want to just pray right now, "Dear God, I am a sinner. And God, You've let me realize that my sin has literally separated me from You. to the point I can't get to you by myself. Will you forgive me of my sin based on what Jesus did and His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead? Will you forgive me? Lord Jesus, I give you my life. I believe in you. I trust in you. If you have committed to your life to Christ, we invite you to take the bread when it comes and wait for us, and we'll eat it together. And then to take the cup when it comes and hold it, and we'll drink it together in remembrance of Christ. So with your head still bowed, I'll ask our servers to stand with me, and we'll thank God for the bread at this time.